young and now I'm old, but I've not seen the righteous forsaken. I approach this morning with, I guess, fear and nervousness somewhat. And if you are accustomed to taking outline notes this morning, tell me when you take the outline down because I don't have it. I want you to find your place in the book of Ezekiel chapter 8. That phrase, I've not yet seen the righteous forsaken. I wonder how Job felt the end of the day when he sat in sackcloth and ashes, and all that deemed him a successful man was gone. When all that deemed him as being a father was gone. When all of his hope for tomorrow through his children is gone and through his abundance, it's all wiped out. I wonder if Job in the back of his mind didn't say, God, where are you? What are you doing? Now, I know the scripture says that he put on sackcloth and ashes and he sat and he not mourned, but he worshiped. But I know that Job was a natural man. And I know that somewhere in the process, through the 40-some chapters of the book, Job in his mind is asking, God, where are you? Have you ever done that before? I'll be very honest with you this morning. I have. God, where are you? I don't see what you're doing. I don't know what your way is. Why have you allowed this to occur? And such was just a few weeks ago in Florida when students were at school learning as they're supposed to. And we know, and I don't need to rehearse the events of that horrible tragedy, but on the heels of that and every tragedy that we see in here, in fact, after 9/11, on 9/12, the headline for the New York paper was this: Where is God? And it said it in letters that were about 4 inches tall. Now, it's one thing for the world to ask that question. It's something else for God's own people to ask that question. I want as best I can this morning, I'll never get finished this morning. But there's two things that I want to try to accomplish, and I want us to get started. Ezekiel chapter 8, if you would please. Ezekiel is writing, and he is in confinement. We know that the people of Israel are in bondage. And we know this from Scripture. God speaks to people differently in different dispensation of time. I'll stand here before you this morning and tell you this. I have never seen a burning bush that wasn't burning. And I've never heard the voice of God out of it. I have never seen a donkey talk. I have never heard the audible voice of God. I have read God's Word, inspired and preserved on pages, and I've heard God speak through that. But all to say, God speaks to people differently at different times. And God, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, is going to speak to Ezekiel. And I can't explain to you all that is happening. But Ezekiel says in the first portion of the chapter that he is in his house. There are people gathered with him. God begins to speak to him. And it's as if God comes down with a hand and grabs him by the back of the head. And he whisked him away in the spirit. And God allows him to see some things. And before I ever approach the subject, I want us to read this morning several pieces of Scripture. Stand with me, if you would, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. And we're going to pick up, he is now hearing from God, however it is that God is speaking to him in this vision that we know. Verse 5, then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do. Notice where these people are near the altar. Do you see what they're doing? Even the great abomination that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, I beheld an hole in the wall. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abomination that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beast and idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imaginary or his imagination? And they say, The Lord seeth us not, and the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Where is the Lord, so to speak? And he said unto me, verse 13, Turn ye that again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the house of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And we'll talk about who he is later. Verse 15, And then said he unto me, Hast thou seen, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Look what's happening. It's getting worse and worse and worse. You're going to see greater abominations. You're going to see greater abominations. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen, O my son, is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Verse 18, I believe, is key to answering our question, Where is God? Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ear with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. I read this passage of Scripture several weeks ago. As in my own self, I began to say, Lord, where are you regarding these horrible tragedies in the condition of our nation and our churches? And I want to show you this morning, probably the most unwelcomed person in our nation today, God. Pray with us, please. Father, help me in the burden of my heart to say the things that you want me to say. May the Scripture be rightly applied, properly given, and may it be received to each one of us. Work through me with the Holy Spirit. It's the only thing that will accomplish anything this hour. In and of myself, I will fail. Use me, I pray. Speak to our hearts. May we be what we ought to be. We are the hope of our nation. Help us to understand that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated if you would, please. There is a great truth. There are people that said, Why didn't God... I saw a mother on the news interview. Why didn't God stop this? Where is God? All of these questions coming up. I want to start by saying this morning. The truth is, we as a country, as a group of people, we've made God unwelcomed. And I will say this, God is very much a gentleman. He will not go where he is not wanted. He will not force his way. I had somebody that wanted to get a little contrary with me a few years ago because I said something from the book of Revelation, and it says this, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, that's what happens with salvation. God doesn't come your way for salvation and kick your door in and force himself upon you. He said, if any man will open the door, I will come in. We talk about salvation with that. I will say, I'll come into him, sup with him, and he with me. God's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anyone. It may be today that we're living in a time of culture and society that his presence is being removed from our nation. And sadly, removed from our churches. Removed from our land. Removed from our school. Removed from our courts. Removed from our homes. Because we as a culture have systematically for 50 years, my whole lifetime, we have invited God not to come, but to leave. The school systems. In 1962, the Supreme Court of the United States declared that schools could no longer seek help and protection through prayer. How's that working out? 1962, the Supreme Court of the United States said, you can't pray in the school system. That was step one. 1963, the Supreme Court issued a second, what they call diktat. It said, prohibiting the reading of God's Word in our public schools. And then in 1980, the Supreme Court came back and said that they were going to prohibit the display and the teaching of the Ten Commandments. Now, notice who's making these rules for us. The Supreme Court. Let's get in vehicles and travel to Washington today and just look at the Supreme Court building. The building itself, as you enter in, there is a picture, a carving significant to Moses standing holding the laws. Four places in the architecture of the Supreme Court building, it leads to the belief and the truth and the knowledge that our country was based on God's Word in the Ten Commandments. And then these arrogant and ignorant Supreme Court members stand up and say, you can't pray, you can't read the Bible, and you can't display the Ten Commandments. Now, nothing speaks louder than quoting history. William Rehnquist, he dissented from the vote. And here was his statement. The Ten Commandments have had a significant impact on the development of secular legal codes of the Western world. That was true. In 1980, they are removed. And when they did, the Supreme Court removed the code of morality for our nation, and we began to plunge. Now, let me read to you, not just his. Rehnquist said, I'm not going to vote on this. I dissent. Let me read to you, if I can, please, what the article put out by the Supreme Court said. These people are supposed to be wise. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate, and perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. However desirable that might be as a matter of private devotion, it is not permissible. It is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. Well, if you're looking for a secular purpose or a permissible state objective, how about stopping mass shootings in schools? The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. what in the world could possibly be wrong with having students to read and meditate and perhaps venerate and obey the commandments that have formed the whole bedrock basis for morality and law of our country? The Ten Commandments support every criminal code that we have in America. You know, if you just follow the Ten Commandments, I think it would increase the value of life. You know, I remember as a younger person, when we talked about people in the third world countries, we were in Ecuador, we saw an accident, a tractor trailer had gone over the mountain, and it was a tremendous chasm there that the thing laid in. And we stopped to look. And you had to really, you needed binoculars to look, and we sort of took time with it, took turns with it. And way down there in the bottom of that valley, you could see all of these people going into the cab of this truck. I will never forget seeing it. They came out with watches, with the watch off the man's arm. You see another one, and he was coming out with the shoes off the fellow's feet. And it was not like somebody has died here. There's an irreverence for what has happened here. I came home thinking, in that country, there's no value of life. And we hear about the battles and the fights and the civil wars and the disturbances. And I remember used to when they would talk about guerrilla warfare. When I was a kid, you'd hear all this about Lebanon and the guerrilla warfare. I imagine guerrillas fighting against humans. And of all these places, people don't have any respect or value of human life. And now we're 50 years removed from young people being taught to pray or to read the Bible or even know what the Ten Commandments are. And it's nothing for a car to drive through the localities within 3 miles of this building and somebody out the side of that car rolling down the road, killing innocent people. There's no value of life. How has preventing students from being exposed to the message of the Ten Commandments? Let me ask you this. How's that been working? God's not prayed to. God is not sought to for counsel. His standards are not respected. And so we have 50 years. That is one generation. We know a generation is considered 40 years, but that is a generation of people. Let me explain to you what's happened because we're two generations removed. Some of you were in the school system in 62, 63, some prior to that. But you were there in 62 and 63, and you know what began to happen. The failure of schools began to increase. And I'm not for the sake of time going through it, but I have researched back all the way from 1962 up through 2011 to see the number of students killed. And it's done nothing but climb every year. But a student who was a senior in 1962 now has grandchildren. The student from 1962 who didn't read, didn't pray, doesn't know the Ten Commandments, has trained another child not to pray, not to read, not to know the Ten Commandments, not to have anything spiritual, not to live godly. And the reality is those children are now having children who are being taught the same thing. And we just read from Ezekiel chapter 8, we will a little bit more later, that when the vision was seen, you notice that Ezekiel said it was the ancients. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 8, and look at verse 6 if you would. He said, "Furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do?" He's not talking about those that are keeping them captive. Notice this is all revolved around worship. It's revolved around the gate of the temple. It's revolved around the altar, the presence of God, all of these things. Chapter 9 and verse number 9. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. It's the spiritual people who have changed. It's the people of faith that have changed. And they are saying he's gone. And if we read that Ezekiel 8 properly, it gives us, and we'll go into chapter 9 momentarily, verse 18, and though they cry in my ears a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Now there is a difference in his real presence and his manifest presence. We all experience the real presence of the Lord. The Bible says that God is everywhere and can be everywhere at the same time. That's his real presence. His manifest presence is his power, his protection. We know that his manifest presence to the nation of Israel in the early Old Testament was by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. God saying, here I am, at night with the fire. Over here I am. You see where I am. I'm here, I'm present with you. It's going to be okay. Follow them to the Red Sea and the magnificent parting of the waters. And the Bible said that the cloud that was behind them went before them across the way of the water and the dry seabed. And God went across in front of them, and he's saying by that manifest presence, that cloud presence, he's saying, here I am, come over here with me. You say, where is God? I'm saying to you today that scripturally, I believe today the manifest presence of God is starting to depart. The protecting hand of God is starting to part. As we read through Ezekiel 8, what we see is he was at the altar, and the altar had become so polluted, God said, I can't be here anymore. And he moves over to the what's called the inner court. And then he said, Ezekiel, come on, you're going to see greater abominations. And Ezekiel follows along, and they come to the inner court. And God said, I can't stay here any longer. And God moves over to the gate. And he's just at the door of the church because he can't come in the church because the practices of the people of the church are not what they're supposed to be. It is sickening to God. It's iniquity and sin to God. And he said, I can't be here. And so he moves to the gate of the church or the door of the church, the gate of the temple. And he said, Ezekiel, come on, I want you to see greater abominations than these. Do they, my people, the house of Israel? And he follows God out even to the mountain, and God said, look out there at what's happening. If God is to be taken at his word, it's not going to surprise us that as churches and as a nation, we are reaping what we have sown. And we have sown for 50 years. And we have changed the thought process of at least two generations of people. And if we started today, I was amazed that our governor had a wager with the governor of North Carolina last night. He's starting in my respect poll about where the last governor ended. You say, well, what's the problem? What he did speaks. Now, if every politician in America, from our president down, changed and said, tomorrow, Monday, we're going to allow the Ten Commandments to be put back into the schools. schools. And we're going to allow teachers to have a moment of prayer with their students. Take prayer requests. If the same thing occurred on the timetable that has occurred now, it would be over 50 years before we see any change back. Because we're not starting with a group of adults who know anything about God's goodness and God's grace. We're starting with a group of people who don't know what. Listen, in the 1950s, there are people who were unsaved and lost, but they were moral. And I will say this, morality doesn't buy you heaven. You can be as moral a person as you want, be lost and die and go to hell. Their morality didn't get them salvation, but they'd been taught enough in their lifetime that morals were important. 1787 Constitutional Convention, Ben Franklin was addressing the founders. He was calling God a powerful friend. And he said this to them, "We have floundered because we have forgotten Him. The imagination, we imagine that we no longer need Him." The battle, the moments of battle were over. And he's telling the founders, listen, the battle is over and we've fought and we've won. But in the process, we have forgotten the assistance that we got. We think it's of ourselves that we did this. And we've forgotten God. During the contest with Britain, there was divine intervention. He said this, they observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. Franklin saying, we saw things happen on the battlefield that should not have happened because God was there. Now you let culture and society say whatever you want to about the founders and whatever you want to about our nation being founded on Christianity, which I'm not here this morning to argue that case. I can prove it to you. But at least, at the very least, they were moral people. At the very least, they had an acknowledging of God. He said very pointedly to them, God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without His notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without His aid? And he went on to say, I implore the assistance of heaven, not just giving an occasional, but every morning. What is going on? Where is God? We have read through the scriptures this morning. We have seen what is happening in Ezekiel. Verse number 17, let's follow through with a few again. Is it a light thing that the house of Judah, that they commit the abominations which they commit here? Verse 13, he tells us the outcome of it. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to hear their cry. Now I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. I told you we'd be in a lot of verses this morning again. There's something interesting that happens. Now again, let's cap it. God has come down in a vision to Ezekiel. He has put His hand on the back of his head. And somehow in a vision, in a spirit way, the Spirit took Ezekiel and He showed him this and said, there'll be greater abominations. There'll be greater abominations. There'll be greater abominations. There'll be greater abominations. And then they're going to cry. And then they're going to wonder where I am. And I'm not going to hear them. But something interesting in chapter number 9. Look at verse 2 if you would. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. You want to know what culture was? You want to know what society was? Again, look. And every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. Evidently, they had the Second Amendment as well. They were armed. And I'm not here. I will tell you this morning transparently, something's got to be done in regards to gun control. Something has to be touched. But these men, they had slaughter weapons in their hands. And one man among them was clothed with linen and with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the Lord God of Israel was gone up on the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen with the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men which sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. What does he say? I want you to go out and I want you to mark everyone who's faithful. I want you to mark the people whose hearts are broken and who are weeping over the condition that Jerusalem is in. Mark them. Set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Verse number 5. And to the others, who are the others? The other men who had the weapons of slaughter in their hand. And to the others he said, in my hearing, go ye after him. Who is him? The one with the inkhorn who's marking the foreheads of those who still care and cry for the city. Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. And you go on in the chapter, it says, I want you to slay the men and the women, the children, young, old. Don't have any pity. Where is this beginning? It's beginning in the sanctuary. If you read on down through chapter 9, he says, listen, you're not going over to the other side of town. He doesn't say, go across the tracks. We rode through Beckley, West Virginia a number of years ago. Man, it's been a number of years ago now. We rode through one part and we crossed the railroad tracks. And Sonia, I remember she made mention, this is the area of town we didn't want to go into. We crossed the tracks. Our community and our city, there are certain areas that we know are better for us to stay out of. And this, God didn't say to the man with the inkhorn and the men with the slaughter weapons, I want you to go on the other side of the tracks and start cleaning up over there. Start smiting those over there. He didn't say, I want you to go to the prisons and start with them, or the justice center or the jails, however you want to call it. You start with them. He said, I want you to start right here. And I can emphatically tell you this morning that if anything is ever going to change in our nation, it's got to start not at the White House and not Capitol Hill. It's got to start right here. It's got to start in God's people. And all the things that Ezekiel saw, they weren't the heathen, wicked, faithless people doing. It was the people of faith. What were they doing? We'll look at that as we keep moving along. I'm reminded in Ezekiel chapter 9 of all the way back over to Genesis chapter 18 when the Spirit and God through His messenger said to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was one that had a tear for society. He said, wait a minute. For 50 people, would you not spare the city? And God said, yes. And Abraham found out there were 50. He got to think, how about for 40? And for the sake of time, he got down to 10. God, if there's 10 people, would you save it for 10? And God said, I'd save it for 10. But God knew there weren't 10 there. It begins not when we fall into sin. It begins when we begin to walk away. It wasn't that Israel, in the blink of an eye, fell into sin. And let me say this about David, if I can, while we're here. We know the story of David and Bathsheba. David being on his rooftop, he sees her. He acts upon what he has seen. He didn't turn away. He brings her to his house. That's planned sin. But it started far before he ever saw. It started in his imagination. It started in his mind. Sin does not just occur. Failure did not happen just when we fell into sin. Listen, most sins we don't fall into. As I get a little older, I'm wondering a little bit about being this far above the floor. You ushers, I'm going to tell you this, and you that may see, in Sunday school when we receive the offering, I come over to put my offering in the offering plate. Don't think I'm being unspiritual because I don't close my eyes. Because when I'm standing right here, I don't close my eyes. If I close my eyes, I get as woozy as I can be. I was thinking about that. I stood up here the other day. And I know that Brother Samson has a harder time getting to my offering. And I was having to lean. And I thought, Lord, have mercy. If I fall off here on my head, it's going to break a hole in that floor right there. I'm not telling all my secrets, but you'll see me now. It sort of bothers me when somebody's singing for the offering because they come up right here. I started when they take the offering, I come over, I put my hand right here and I lean right here. Why? Because I don't plan to fall. If I fall, I don't fall on purpose. We did have that happen on the platform one time. We had a kid come across for graduation. He wanted to be on America's Funniest Video. I was sitting right there and watched him, and he fell from right here. But it was planned. And I saw him when he put his protective arms up as he started to go down. He and I had a conversation. And if you win America's Funniest Video, that ain't all going to you, my friend. But to fall is an accident. Dr. Sumter fell on the ice years ago, out back getting out of his car. He used to tell us, he said, the first thing I did was not get up and check and see if I was okay. First thing I did was get up and see if anybody's looking. To fall is an accident. You know, we don't fall into sin. It's not an accident that we get there. You fall when you begin to walk away. Where did our nation begin to fall? When we quit praying. When we quit meditating. When we quit reading the Scripture. I wonder if it's not time for us to worship with a knife. You ever seen a tree surgeon? I had somebody tell me one time. I was on door-to-door visitation. Asked, I said, what are you doing? What do you do for an occupation? He said, I'm a tree surgeon. What? He said, I'm a tree surgeon. I find disease in a tree. And I take knives and files and I cut back till I get to the healthy part, just like a surgeon would with cancer or something of the sort. I take out the bad. He said, then I'll put concrete in there, or I'll put this in there. I think it's time in our churches and with our own church people that we begin to have some surgical procedure to take out the things that often keep us. There's two kinds of worship. There's the kind of folks that worship publicly. That's in the temple court. I talked to a pastor a number of years ago. About he had gone to several services a day. I said, tell me about your services, what the ratio is, and what the complexion of it is. He said, the early service is for our senior members. And they don't want to have to deal with the crowd of people and traffic issues and this. That's mainly our church people and several of our family people or people that have to work in the evening. Then there's our main service of the morning. He said, that's a lot of our midlife people, mid-age people, younger couples, younger families. And he said, then there's the third service. I said, well, what's the third service? And as honest as you see me standing where I'm standing this morning, here's what he said. The third service is for those who have been out drinking the night before and need a little time to sober up to get to church. God help us. But they come in for public worship. Hypocritical, we could say. And then there's private worship, and that's the one that's down below in the depths. Years ago, Dr. Sumter and I were having lunch with Dr. David Gibbs. Now, Dr. Gibbs has CLA, and then he had Gibbs Law Association in Florida. And they had a client of theirs was in the church, and I'm not throwing rocks at people, but he was in the church. It was pastored by Benny Hinn. And this man was a deacon in the church. And Dr. Gibbs told Dad and I, he was telling us about the conversation. He said, I asked him about the healing in church. And he said, he looked back at me, he said, Dr. Gibbs, we don't have that in our church. And Brother Gibbs said, I was a little stunned at that and continued to ask questions. He said, we don't do that in our church. He said, that's a part of the, listen to this, that's a part of the show. We don't have that in our services. Now, if we followed Ezekiel, and we looked through and researched in our time this morning, as God said, you're going to see greater things. You're going to see greater abominations. Mark chapter 7, I'll not have you turn there. Let me read it for you. It says, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, well, hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the traditions of men as the washing of pots and cups. He goes on to say this, full well ye reject the command of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. God, help us not to settle in our worship to it just being tradition. I want you to notice several things about this real worship, this thought of real worship. The upstairs is what everyone sees. That's the public. The downstairs is the chambers of our thoughts, the outer portion of that. In this realm, all pretense and all disguise is cast off. One of the most humiliating things, and this was impressed upon my mind by Tom Farrell a number of years ago as we had our young people at the Wilds. Toward the end of his message, his emphasis was this. Jesus hung on the cross naked. And he took 3 or 4 minutes simply talking about Jesus being naked on the cross. And at first I found it a touch, yes, embarrassing. But then I felt, why is he emphasizing this? And I've come to understand. There was transparency. Jesus hanging on the cross, people saw exactly who he was, what he was. He had nothing to cover himself. I think we are where we are today because we have, like Adam and Eve, tried to cover ourselves. I'm very simply saying this morning, we look stupid in doing so. I talked about that Wednesday evening for a few moments. Imagine Adam and Eve stepping out in their fig leaves. And Adam thinks he's done a wonderful job at sewing fig leaf clothes together. But God knew exactly. I wonder how many pews this morning, even in this room, I'm speaking to God's people this morning, okay? Don't leave yet. Don't check out yet. And I'm not saying this to cause hurt or anger. But I believe there's a group of nation of people and churches of people and pews of people who their worship, they have clothed themselves in tradition and hypocrisy and the commandments of men rather than God. And the Bible tells us that those who worship him, must worship him. He wants our worship. But he doesn't want you to worship him your way. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We live in a day, and I've seen this recently. I was channel surfing through religious stuff the other day. We've come to the place that we have a culture of Christian people. And let me say this, because the Lord just put the verse of Scripture on my mind. I said Christian people, but in the end, the Bible says, not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have a religious culture today who believes that worship is in the waving of the hands, the swaying of the body, the appeal of the worship to me. I'll tell you this, you might as well get alone by yourself and wave your hands and turn over what music you want to. Turn your fog on, your strobe lights, do all of that kind of stuff, and go ahead and worship yourself. Now, I'm not saying God's against lights and God's against fog and God's against these things. I'm just saying the tradition of man right now, the culture of man right now, is I'm going to worship God, but I'm going to worship God my way. That's what Cain said. God, I'll worship you, but I'm going to worship you my way. How'd it work out for him? Let me recap a couple of things. What was going on in the religious world? As they went through the door, he says, I saw these ancient men, and their back was to the temple. Their back was to God, and they were worshiping the sun. He said, I moved further and I went into a place, and in this place, the men who had gathered, and he refers to their imagery, imagination. And he lists off what they're imagining. And understand this, heathen worship, and I don't know, I'm not trying to offend myself or anybody else here, but heathen worship was a very sexual thing. The imagery. Pornography. Thought. And then he said, I went into this other place that he took me, and there the women were weeping for Tammuz. Who's Tammuz? Tammuz is tied into the worship of Adonis. So again, referring back to morality. And remember what God said? Come on, Ezekiel, follow me. And it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse. And then he said, you with the ink horn, start right here. Start at the altar. Start with this group of men. And look for those who still have a heart, who still have a tear, who still have a concern for Jerusalem. And I want you to mark in their forehead. And you men over here with the weapons, you men over here who are armed, you come with him. And when he goes through and he marks those with a concern, you smite every one of them. And when we read Ezekiel 8, we find out God's no longer at the altar. He's no longer at the inner court. He's no longer at the outer court in the gate. He's removed himself from a mountain. And the truth is, he says, when they call, I'll hear it with my ear, but I'm not going to move for them. Could it be? That's where God is today. In our lives, in our schools, in our land, in our churches, and in our homes. We have forced him out as an unwelcomed citizen. And the only thing that will get it back, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven. Then I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. David in Psalm 51 says, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Wash me. Purge me. Examine me. Show me. Then shall I teach others. Then will sinners be drawn to repentance. This world needs you and I today. Recovery has to start in God's house with God's people. Where is God? He is where He is welcomed. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. The law condemned the murderer, but Jesus condemned the heart.